Hebrews chapter 11. What I'm going to do is, rather than reading through it all as I normally do, and then going through it again, making some comments, I want to make some comments as I go through it. But I want to leave my main points that I want to make at the end. So it might be that there's some sections that you think, why is he passing over that? That's so important or so, obvious. But it may be because I'm coming back to it. But let's go through the chapter, paragraph by paragraph. And if there's some other comments that I want to make along the way, I will make it. And this, of course, is probably the most well-known chapter in the book of Hebrews. And even if you had never read through the book of Hebrews before, you've probably read through this chapter a number of times. But you now have an advantage because you've just sat through chapters 1 to 10. And chapter 11 should mean something not only much more, but slightly different because of the foundation we've laid. Because it doesn't, you know, often we just come to it from the outside, we zero in, we extract it, and we put it on our fridge. But it's chapter 11 in a book of 13 chapters. It follows the first 10 chapters. And so having seen something about the first 10 chapters, and particularly the theme in which this falls, I think we should be able to see far more in it. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, this is a Jewish writer writing to Jewish readers. And there is, in all Jewish poetry, Hebrew poetry, but in spilling over into some of their prose as well, something called parallelism, where they say the same thing twice. And sometimes the second part is simply another way of saying the first part in different words. Sometimes it might add slightly more to the first part. Sometimes it contrasts with the first part. But there is parallelism here. I'm sure you can see the sure and the certain. So he's effectively saying the same thing twice. And he's saying faith is being sure and faith is being certain of something. Of what? Of what we hope for. And by definition, what we hope for is what we do not yet see. Let me just read you Romans 8, verse 23-24. It says, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Hope for something you already have. Well, why do you hope for something you already have? Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And so faith is being certain or sure of what we hope for, what we do not see. This is as close a definition, if you like, to what faith is as we find, I think, anywhere in Scripture. But even that word hope, it's not new, is it? You see, when you just come to chapter 11, it's got no context. But all the way through this book, the writer has mentioned, he's used that word, and he's used it in the Jesus sections of what we hope for, the hope that Jesus has made certain for us. Because biblical hope is not, well, I hope England win the World Cup. It's not certain. Okay? But a biblical hope is certain because of Jesus. And what he's done for us, the hope is certain. But for that very reason, the words also come up in the perseverance sections. That we've been told on a number of occasions to hold unswervingly to the hope that we possess. Even in the previous chapter, what I preached 2 weeks ago, 20, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. So there's a whole background here just to that word. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. What do we hope for? Everything that's happened in this book already. And particularly, it reminds us of that climactic passage, which we got to halfway through the book, at the end of chapter 6. I'll try and paraphrase it for you. It's run something like this. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose clear to the heirs of what was promised to us. Was promised to Abraham, carried down through you know, Isaac, Jacob, etc., the promise of land and offspring, but all the other prophets promise that came to Abraham, through you all nations will be blessed, the gospel in advance, as Paul says. It's that hope, hope of full and final and eternal and a perfect salvation. And it says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. He did this so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It has entered behind the curtain. That's the hope that's being spoken of here, what we hope for. And faith is being sure of what we hope for. Everything Jesus has won for us by going through the curtain on our behalf, and our hope, as I said, is attached to his garment, as his high priestly garment, and it's gone in behind the curtain. And it's an anchor for the soul. We have this hope, and faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Isn't that amazing? This is what the ancients were commended for. And now he's going to tell us how important faith is and demonstrate it. And he says it's this thing that the ancients were commended for. And that word is going to come up four or five times in this chapter, commended. But before he gets to any individual person, he says this in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, why does he start there? Why not go straight to Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abram and the story he's going to tell? Why does he start with that? Because the first and most fundamental thing we have to believe, that we have to have faith in, is that God made this world and we are therefore beholden to him. If that's not true, what is the point of having faith in anyone for anything? It's a world without faith. It's a world without God. The first thing we have to grasp is that this is God's world and he made it and we are beholden to him. And we grasp that by faith. And notice the order, by faith we understand. Not we understand, therefore we have faith. You might say, well, what about apologetics? And I'm a great believer in apologetics, and Dave, as you know, is leaving teaching to take up a full-time post in a Christian organization dealing with apologetics. And apologetics presents to people the reasonableness of the Christian faith, that there are evidences for it, that there are proofs for it. But apologetics in itself does not make you a believer. For some people, not for all, but for some people, I was one of them, it was a very important preliminary step. It showed me that if I was to have faith, it was a reasonable thing to do. In fact, it was more reasonable to believe that the Bible is the word of God than not to. It was more reasonable to believe that Jesus was the Son of God than not to. It was more reasonable, but on the evidence, to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead than he wasn't. Now, that's an important preliminary step for some people, but at the end of the day, I still, with the help of the Holy Spirit, had to exercise faith. And once I'd exercised faith in the Almighty God and in the Son Jesus Christ and in what he did for us on the cross, then I sought to understand what I had believed. By faith, we understand. That's the order. And people have often said that's what theology is. If you want a simple definition of theology, it's faith seeking understanding. And so by faith, we understand this first and most fundamental thing that we have to believe in, that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now we've got the foundation for a whole lot of other people to be mentioned who exercised faith. But there was no point in them being able to do that or us doing that if this isn't true. And one little detail, notice, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In some of the religions and the creation myths and legends of other worldviews, there was this idea that the present creation was taken by some deity and that he used existing material from a previous creation, from a previous world. And he just refashioned it and modeled it to make this creation. That's a common thought. And what this writer is saying, no. Because if there was something that pre-existed God or existed outside of God, he would not be totally God. He would not be totally sovereign. How could we know he would have total control over that material that existed? No, he's very careful to point out that what is seen was made out of what was invisible. It all came about through the creative command and order of God. The formal name for that doctrine in theological circles is creatio ex nihilo, which is simply Latin for creation out of nothing. And God created out of nothing. Amazing. I think David told a joke once about how God was there with a bunch of scientists. I probably got this slightly wrong, but it's worth telling. I know I'm using up valuable time, but it's worth telling. And they'd said, well, we've got this dust, and we've managed to create life out of this dust, just like you did, God. So, you know, so God said, well, let's do it. Says, okay, well, let's take some dust. God says, no, make your own dust. And now we can talk about these heroes of the faith, as we often call them. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice. That sound familiar? See, you wouldn't have known that before. Now you do. And in fact, even all the way through that, the 3 weeks ago, second last time I preached, we did the main course. You remember? The fourth, the final, and the fullest exposition of the Jesus theme. We looked at chapter 7, 8, 9, and half of 10. And we looked at, you know, the tabernacle, the priest, the sacrifice, and the covenant, the old and the versus the new. Got a very encouraging message, WhatsApp message from Tom this week, who happened to listen to that on his VAC and said how helpfully he had found it. And that made me think, no, I really should need to finish the series if I can, because there are people out there listening to it, not just you that are in here. And in that section, in that main course, we came across better so many times, superior to or better than. And even last week, 2 weeks ago, excuse me, in the previous chapter, at the start of this fourth and final section on perseverance, you would notice in verse 34, you sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better possessions. It just keeps coming up, and here it is again. He offered a better sacrifice. The background to that, of course, is that he bought a blood offering. And Hebrews has just told us in that main course that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So his offering was better than Cain's. You can't come into the presence of God without blood. And so he offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended, there's that word again, as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. Huh? Ever wondered about that phrase? So how does Abel still speak, even though he is dead? Well, because I think that offering that he bought points all of us in all the ages after him to the fact that sacrifices are needed, that blood has to be shed. The life is in the blood, so blood has to be shed for to be a demonstration of God that life has been taken, the due punishment for sin has been exercised. And he points the way to all those sacrifices centuries after him when Moses came along and we had the guilt offerings and the trespass offerings and the fellowship offerings and the burnt offerings and whatever other kind of offering you may choose. And of course, through those, he points to Jesus. Abel's sacrifice still speaks today because he pointed us to the blood sacrifice of Jesus. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. You know that story in Genesis 5, verses 22, 23, where it says he walked with God and then he was no more, for God took him. And it says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. And it's not that he was believing to be taken away. That's not what the scripture is trying to say. It's by faith he lived a life of worship, of fellowship, and of such obedience and holiness that it pleased God and God took him away. By faith he lived that life which had that outcome, his translation, straight to heaven. For before he was taken, he was commended, there's that word again, as one who pleased God. And now comes another pivotal verse. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. What a wonderful verse. Without faith, Enoch pleased God through his faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him, two things, must believe in the existence of God, that he is, and the nature of God, what he is like. That might sound quite similar to you to back in Romans, where Paul speaks about that, you know, the wrath of God is being poured out against men because in their wickedness they've suppressed the knowledge of God. What knowledge of God? How did they get it? Well, Paul says, for in the things that God has made, everything that can be known about God, his divine power and his eternal qualities, his existence and his nature, are actually apparent through his creation, what he has made. They don't speak as clearly as the special revelation which follows in Israel, Scripture, and in Jesus, but they speak enough. And so whoever comes to God must believe that he exists and what he is like, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. There is one of two places in this chapter where you have, in a nutshell, you have the nature and the outcome and the importance of faith. Because we see three things here. When warned, God speaks. What does Romans 10:14 say? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? First comes a word of one or other kind, a promise, a warning, whatever it is, comes a word from God. How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? So first you've got to hear something. And Noah heard something when warned. Next, what did he do? He believed. When warned about things not yet seen. Does that sound familiar? Verse 1. Faith is being certain of what we do not see. So Noah exercised faith. It's implicit there in the verse, but it's there. He was warned about things not yet seen. He believed. Comes the word. There's the word. Then he's believed. And then what did he do? An outcome, he acted. He built an ark. What was the outcome? Save his family. That's faith. A word from God. We believe. We act. Salvation. Simple nutshell. Word from God. We believe. We act or respond. Salvation. By faith, by his faith, he condemned the world. Have you ever stopped at that phrase? How does that work? And became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Well, his belief and the response which demonstrated or manifested his belief exposes and judges the unbelief and lack of response of everyone else who was alive at that time. Now, ultimately, of course, God condemned the world and wiped out all of humanity at that time, other than Noah and those on the ark with him. But it's his faith. He said, God has spoken, I've believed, I've acted, and the result can be salvation. God has spoken the same word. You've not believed, you've not acted, and there's an outcome. By his faith, he condemned the world. And it makes me think of Philippians 1:28, where Paul exhorts the church in Philippi, going through persecution. He said, stand firm as one man, contending for the gospel. And he said, despite what you're going through, despite what these people are doing to you, and he says, if you do that, this is a sign to them that you will be saved, but they will be destroyed. Again, by their faith and their belief in what God has said in response to, they were condemning the world, those that were not believing. They were exposing it and highlighting the judgment that would come on not believing and not responding. And by his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And now again, you've got an advantage because you've done chapters 1 to 10. But right at the end of chapter 10, where I ended 2 weeks ago, it says from verse 35, that last paragraph, do not throw away your confidence. It'll be it richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming, the one who comes in judgment, but also salvation, Babylon to Israel, but Jesus to mankind. comes in judgment and salvation. Okay? His coming is decisive for men, whether they believe in him or not. He comes to save, certainly, John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But if people refuse to believe, then they are condemned, as verse 18 goes on to say. And so, in a very while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one, or the righteous, will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back, but who believe and are saved. And so the importance of faith leading to righteousness. And what is interesting is that that was first spoken to Abraham, those words. Remember? God took him outside, showed him the stars. Your descendants will be as many as the stars, Genesis 15. And it says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Just that act of faith. God declared him righteous on the basis of faith. And Paul uses that in a major way in the book of Romans. To say that we're not justified through the law, but through faith, just as Abram was justified through faith before he was circumcised, before he did certain things according to the future law, he was justified through faith, and so are we. But here is Noah, centuries before Abram, the same things being said of him. By his faith, he became heir. In other words, he inherited the righteousness that comes by faith. What's the writer saying? That this is a timeless spiritual law. Yes, we read about it in Paul in Romans. We see that foreshadowed even back in Genesis with Abraham. But before that even, at the dawn of time with Noah and even before that, this is God's, it's a spiritual law. That faith is credited as righteousness. And by Noah believing and acting and saving his family, yes, he also inherited the righteousness that comes by faith. Isn't that amazing? Now you can see I'm in trouble. I've only done 7 verses. But it's just the most amazing chapter. By faith, Abraham. Now the writer is going to say quite a lot around Abraham, much more than he did about Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And in fact, 4 times he's going to say Abraham by faith. So the first one, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, because he never received it, remember? Only the Israelites under Joshua actually took control of the land. It became their land. But he went in faith, even though he didn't receive it, and even though when he started out on his journey, he didn't know where he was going, as the writer said. He obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Amazing faith. The second one of Abraham, by faith, he made his home in the promised land. In other words, what the writer is saying is, not only did he set out on a journey when he didn't know where he was going, that takes faith, but when he got there and God said to him, I'm going to give this to your descendants, Genesis 13. Though he never had it, throughout his whole lifetime, he lived there. In other words, he was believing in the promise. Faith took him there, even though he started on the journey and did the journey, even though he didn't know where he was going. And faith kept him there. That's important. Because all that time he was living and it wasn't his land, but he stayed there because of the promise. He believed the promise. He made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, the promise God had made to Abraham, land and offspring, but through you, the gospel in advance, through you all nations will be blessed. And then it says this, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now you might say he was believing in the promise that God would give him this land according to his promise. And that in time they would settle it and his descendants would increase because that was another part of the promise. And in time they would build villages which would become towns which would become cities. And yes, I think that is part of what he was looking forward to. But clearly, the writer says there was much more than that that he was looking forward to. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. God was not the architect and builder of the earthly Jerusalem or of Bethlehem or of Hebron or of any of those other places. What city is being spoken of? It's speaking of new covenant realities. And just the next chapter, I'm jumping ahead, it says in chapter 12, verse 22, speaking to these Jewish believers who have now joined with all other believers, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God." It's speaking about the new covenant people of God. And we know in Revelation 21, the church is represented as a bride for Jesus on the one hand, but also as a new Jerusalem, a holy city coming down out of heaven. And that's what Abraham was looking forward to. Now, you must remember, this guy's writing to Jewish converts who are, because of pressure from fellow Jews or persecution from Romans or the sheer difficulty of adjusting to life without the law and all the feasts and all the paraphernalia and rituals they used to do, they're thinking of compromise and going back. And he's saying, no, 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 you can't go back, because even Abraham was looking forward to where you are now. Why go back to Abraham or to Moses? Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations. And the foundations are described beautifully in Revelation 1 and 22. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, meaning all covenant and new covenant people forming the one eternal people of God. City whose foundations, with foundations whose architect and builder is God. This is amazing stuff. The third thing under Abraham by faith. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. This is a wonderful understanding of faith here. Faith is based on God and who he is and what he has said. It is not based on us. And we so often make that mistake. And even Melita's contribution and rap kind of brought that out. Faith is not based on us. This is not about us. He considered him faithful who had made the promise. Well, God said it. That settles it. I can't. I know I can't. I'm weak. I'm fickle. But he said it. That settles it. It's based on God, not us. His word, not ours. His nature, not ours. And so Abraham believed yet again, and by faith became a father. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. The other part of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. In verse 9, it was the land, made his home in the promised land, and the other half of the promise was descendants, and it's being referenced here. And from his faith, one child, but then two, then 12, and so it goes on. The next paragraph I'm going to use when I come back to my points, if I have time, so let's skip to the Abraham part four, the fourth and final by faith, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises, was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. That's the messianic line. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. This is amazing faith. I could speak a series of sermons just on Abraham in this passage, but you understand that's not what we are trying to do. And so he sacrificed. He obeyed and went. He lived. He became a father. He was prepared to sacrifice. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Why is it by faith? Didn't all fathers bless their children on their deathbeds? No, no, it's by faith, because he had inherited the promises from his father and he still believed them, even though, like his father, he had not seen the fulfillment of them. Even in Isaac's time, the land was still not theirs. Even though Abraham had a child, he had had two children, but that's not many descendants, numerous as the sand on the seashore, stars in the sky. So Isaac, it was by faith, because he lived his whole life. He didn't see the fulfillment of the promise in his lifetime, but he still, by faith, blessed Jacob and Esau, because they were going to continue the promises after him. And in fact, that's already been implied in verse 9. It says he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Again, why by faith? For the same reason as Isaac. He had inherited promises from his grandfather, from his father. He still believed them. And he passed them on. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. I don't know if you read the final chapter of Genesis, but that always seems a bit curious. The last thing Joseph does, that grand old man who we tell all the stories of, the dreams and all the rest, and then he gives instructions about his bones being carried up. Why did he do that? Because he was still believing the promise of his, so it was his great-grandfather, given to his great-grandfather by God, that one day that land up there is going to be ours. Even though we're in Egypt now and there's no hope of leaving, that land will be ours. He was holding on to the promise of faith and offspring. The offspring were a bit more apparent by then. In fact, there were so many of them, the Egyptians were threatened by the number of Hebrews in Egypt. But the land still wasn't theirs. But by faith, when his end was near, he spoke about the Exodus. This is amazing. And it didn't happen for 700 years after that, but he, by faith, he believed the promise. And he gave instructions. He says, if you're going up, don't leave my bones here. Take my bones. That's why he gave that instruction. And now we get to Moses, the other guy that is profiled along with Abraham in this passage. Again, there's four things, although I'm cheating slightly because the first one is his parents, but it's connected with Moses. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. I'll comment on that in a moment. But they were not afraid of the king's edict. That's another thing faith does. It's faith that gives courage. Why? Because we are sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. If you are not sure of what you hope for, the reward that God will give us for our faith and our faithfulness and all our service to him, salvation, eternity in heaven with him. If we're not sure of that, how are we going to have courage? If you think that's a possibility, but it's a hope, it is a human hope, we might win the World Cup. You're not going to stand strong through persecution and opposition. But if we are sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see, it gives us courage. Doesn't matter what you do to me, I know what's going to happen. I know what I'm going to receive. Faith. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, the second thing for Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable. The Bible doesn't deny that. The pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because, he has the looking part again, he was looking ahead to his reward. Now there's a phrase that might have struck you. And like some of the other phrases I've commented on, previously you might have thought, what is this about? He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. This is Moses. 1600 years or so before Jesus came. 49, I forget my exact dates of these things. But everything we know in the law and prophets is a preparation for and a pointer to Christ. The same Moses, the one who said, after me will come a prophet in Deuteronomy, fulfilled in other people, but ultimately in Jesus. When Jesus walked on the road with the two guys on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he showed them how everything in the law of prophets was about him and pointed to them. And so, although he did not know Jesus in his earthly lifestyle by person or by name, there was something even in the revelation given to Moses where he, like Abraham, was looking forward to a new covenant, a final and perfect covenant and perfect salvation. And he just regarded disgrace for the sake of that future, that salvation, that eternity. He regarded it of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead. That's what faith does. It doesn't look to the here and now, it looks ahead. His longing for eternal and full salvation was realized in Christ. The third thing about Moses, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king, there's the courage again, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered. This is really important. It rings a bell, doesn't it? We've read chapters 1 to 10. We know that we're in the middle of the fourth, final and fullest exposition of the Bible's second, the book's second theme, perseverance. And so the faith it's talking about, and I'm preempting myself here with the points I want to close with, is that he's talking about perseverance. By faith he left it, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered again because he saw not only present but the future, but not just the physical but the spiritual, not just the seen realm but the unseen realm, God. And finally, by faith, although this happened before the third one, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Now, this is like Noah in verse 7. Faith in a nutshell, a word, belief, response, outcome, salvation. You see it right there. Look, he kept the Passover. What was that? God had spoken a word. You need to do this. So that the firstborn of my children aren't killed along with the firstborn of all the Egyptians and every animal in the kingdom. And he had a word, he believed it, he acted on it, by faith he kept. He didn't say, this is a funny thing to do. This is a really odd thing to do. Why do this? I don't think that can be God. No, I don't think that can be God. Let's just go to bed as per normal. Next day, all dead. Okay, no. Word, believed, responded, he acted. What's the result? Destroyer of the firstborn didn't touch the firstborn of Israel. Salvation. By faith, the people. Now we've got three quickies again. We had three quickies, a long Abraham, Abel, Enoch, Noah, a long one, Abraham, four parts. Three quick ones again, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, a long one, Moses, four parts. There's a pattern here, do you see? And now we have three quick ones. 3-4-3-4-3. Sounds like football formation. And the first of these, by faith, the people can't just be up to the head honchos, the leaders. They should be examples of faith to us, but the people, all of us. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. Egyptians, what was the problem? No faith, no response. Outcome, salvation to the one, outcome, destruction to the other. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of even inanimate objects respond to faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Reminds me of something. Does it remind you of something? Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? Even the elements of creation come under the sway of faith in response to the word of God, because God had told them to do that. And by faith, the prostitute Rahab, I like this because at this stage, she's not part of Israel. She's outside of the people of God, but even she can exercise the faith that saves her. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. She believed not just what God had said, but what God's people said. Sometimes we need to believe the word that comes through a prophet. And she believed that God was going to hand over the city to this God of these people that had invaded the lands, Israel. She believed that and therefore made the approach to the spies. And now we get to the second last paragraph, and now the guy has to go and fast forward, like I'm having to go and fast forward. Because he's only got to, you know, the entry to the promised land, beginning of the book of Joshua. How much more Old Testament history is there? But he's running out of time, or his hand's getting sore with his quill. I don't know. What more shall I say? Now he's going to do he's like your WhatsApp voice note, you know, you press the double speed. Now he's got a 100 times speed, because that's what happens here. I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. In short, he's saying the rest of Old Testament history, the judges, the kings, and the prophets, those were the key players from that time on. From Joshua's time on, judges and the kings and the prophets. And he said, I don't have time. And then he just gives a summary of what they did. And you can go through some Old Testament history and some Jewish history or Jewish tradition which can connect each one of these phrases to the people in the rest of Old Testament history. Okay? Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, Daniel, that one's easy, quenched the fury of the flames, Daniel's friends, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle, routed foreign armies, that could be any number, but certainly included David. Women received back their dead, raised to life again, Elijah, Elisha. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain, here's a word, recognize it, a better resurrection. You can give in to the threat of persecution and deny Jesus, and you gain a resurrection of a sort. You're allowed to go free instead of being killed. But that's no real resurrection, is it? You can stay faithful and you gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Jewish tradition, Isaiah. They were put to death by the sword. They went about, and this is an amazing passage, this. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Amazing. I am aware my time is up. I'm going to not look at my notes. I'm going to give you the 4 points that I wanted to make, but without looking at my notes. If you really would like the notes, it's just one page of notes. I can email them to you. But there's 4 things about faith here that are really important. I just need the titles, of course. Faith is decisive. Where's my Bible, which wasn't a good idea? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. John 3, which I referred to earlier, God so loved the world. Great. Those who believe in him should not perish. Not everyone. Those who believe in him should not perish. God did not send his son into the world, verse 17, to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved. That's God's intent through sending his son. Does it happen? No. Verse 18, whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Faith is decisive. John 3, 36, end of the same chapter. Whoever has a son has eternal life and will not be condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, for God's wrath remains on him. Faith is decisive. It determines God's response to us. Our response of faith or unbelief to God. It doesn't determine his attitude to us because God so loved the world, but it determines his response. Faith is decisive. It determines our eternal destiny. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if he shrinks back, verse chapter 10 at the end, the righteous will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased. The opposite of being pleased. By faith, Enoch, .. He pleased God. He was commended for faith because he pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased. Faith is decisive. Secondly, faith, and you should know this now, is persevering. This marvelous chapter on the heroes of the faith, as we often title it, is not just a chapter plucked from nowhere. It comes in the fourth, final, and fullest exposition of the book's second theme, perseverance. Jesus, therefore, perseverance. And the faith being spoken about here is persevering faith. And I left out 2 paragraphs. Verse 13 to 17, 16, and the last little paragraph, verse 39 to 40. And if you go and read those paragraphs, I'm sorry I'm having to rush, but I'm just aware of the time. If you go and read those paragraphs, you'll see what I'm talking about. Because it says, none of these received what had been promised. Now, hang on. A lot of them did receive quite a lot. And even in verse 33, when it speaks about, you know, when he speeds up 10 times and he's recovering the rest of Old Testament history, in one paragraph. And it says, you know, who through faith shut the mouths of lions and received what was promised. So is the scripture contradicting itself? No, it's not. Because some of those guys did receive part of the promise. That part of the promise that could be fulfilled on earth. And generally, they were the lesser things, the lesser aspects of the promise, the physical, the earthly. And sometimes they did receive what was promised. And yet in verse 39, it says none of these received what had been promised. The point he's making is that they persevered in faith till they died. The fact that we persevere in faith for something and don't see what was promised, whatever it is that we're believing for, that we don't see what was promised in this life, in our lifetime, or in this age, does not negate the reality and the beauty of that faith to God. They died without seeing what they were really believing for, not the earthly, but the heavenly, not the physical, but the spiritual, not the old, but the new. Regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ, remember, looking forward to a city with foundations, the city spoken above in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation. That's what their faith was really. The real object of their faith, like ours, is Jesus, the cross, the new covenant's full salvation. That was the real object. That was the real expression of their faith. And the fact that they did not receive it in their lifetime does not negate the reality, the truth, but also the beauty and the power, the saving nature of their faith. They persevered. Like Moses, who says in that chapter, he persevered in his faith because he saw him who was invisible. Faith is persevering. Never regard chapter 11 simply a statement about faith. It's a statement about perseverance. Persevering faith. And what it's telling us is that true faith perseveres. It's persevering faith. I want to say this to you. Faith is persevering by definition. Because as soon as you stop persevering, you're no longer believing. True faith is persevering by definition. Because as soon as you stop believing or stop persevering, you no longer have faith. And so this is a chapter about faith, yes, but persevering faith that keeps going, even though in our lifetime or in this age, we do not receive everything. You and I will die like that unless we're still alive when Jesus returns. We're not going to see the fullness of the promise. Yes, many things of this lifetime in this earth we will see, but we will not see everything that we are holding. Remember that hope that's gone behind the curtain? Anchor for the soul. We have fled to take hold of the hope offered us, may be great and courage. We won't see the fullness of that in this our lifetime or this age. But that doesn't mean to say that we don't have faith. We have to persevere in that faith to the end. The third thing, point, is faith is seeing. I don't know if you've noticed how often I think it's about 10, maybe even more times in that chapter, it speaks about seeing or looking. In Psalm 123, you'll have to look at it on your own. Verses 1 and 2, it speaks about how our eyes look to God. Why does he say that? Because faith is looking to God. And then it says, as the eyes of a maid looks to her mistress and a servant to his master, so our eyes look to you, O Lord. Faith is looking unto God. And so faith is being sure of what's not yet seen. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. So we don't see, we see God. We see what is ahead, not only what is now, and we see what is invisible, not only what is visible. Faith is bound up with seeing and being certain of what we do not see. I have to trace that theme. And finally, I want to say this, but before I give you the point, let me say what it's not. Success is not faith. I don't know if you noticed, halfway through his 10 times speeded up recounting of the Old Testament heroes of the faith. I've somehow opened it Romans 11, not Hebrews 11, but here we go. What more shall I say about these guys, judges, kings, prophets? Did you notice an abrupt shift? Up here, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, weakness was turned to strength, became powerful in battle, routed foreign armies, children, a woman received back their dead, raised to life again. Brilliant. That's the record of faith. If we're faithful, life will be like that. Glory, glory be. No, 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 no. Look at this. Others were tortured and refused to be released. So they might. Some were faced jeers and flogging. Some were chained, put in prison, stoned, sawn in two, put to death, wandered about sheeps and the goatskins. Dot, dot, dot. Did you notice that? Same faith. Success is not faith. What I'm trying to say is having genuine faith does not necessarily mean the first half. It may mean the second half, or it probably for most of us will mean at different times a bit of both. Success is not faith, but here's the fourth point. Faith is decisive. Faith is persevering. Faith is seeing. Faith is success. Success is not faith, but faith is success. We believe and we receive what was promised. Regardless of what may happen between now and the fulfillment of that promise, faith is success. God did this by two things in which it is impossible for him to lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Let's persevere in our faith.